Well, good evening, everyone. Again, this is part four of a four-part series. So tonight I want to invite you, as we close, to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Let's pray. Again, Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be gathered together with each other, your presence, under your Spirit, and under your Word. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us insight to understand that which your Word is telling us. And we admit on the front end of this final time together, considering the final book of the Bible, that it is beyond us, that man has not conceived, nor has it ever entered the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond our wildest imagination. And thus, the whole entire canon of Scripture, your holy word, ends with this most magnificent, apocalyptic, symbolic picture of that which is beyond our wildest imagination. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, that we might be affected by what you hold out before us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Even the most casual introduction to the New Testament, to the Old Testament. For instance, if you're taking Bible at a post or pre-graduate level, a bachelor's in Bible, whatever, you take a class that's entitled a New Testament Survey, which you kind of walk through all the activities of Jesus and all the missionary journeys of Paul. And one of the things you realize right away is that the New Testament is a world of cities. Cities everywhere. And if you're new to the Scripture, you just become a Christian, you have a hard time kind of figuring out these words, how to pronounce the names of these cities, what took place there, and so forth. But there is a world full of cities in the New Testament. We have Jesus traveling from city to city: Capernaum, Canaan, Nazareth, Jericho, Caesarea, Bethsaida, on and on and on. And then you leave the Gospels and you come to the Epistles and you're introduced to all sorts of first century ancient or eastern cities, places like Thessalonica and Ephesus and Corinth and Berea, Colossae, Philippi, and they just go on and on and on, all these cities. And even when you come to the final book of the New Testament, you have Revelation being written to churches that exist in seven various cities. And these seven churches are identified, actually, by the city they exist in, which I find that awesome. They're not named First Baptist or Second Presbyterian or the vertical, horizontal, or angular. They're just the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Thyatira, the church in Philadelphia, the church in Laodicea, and so forth. They're named after the cities. And last week, I tried to point out that the apocalyptic message of the book of Revelation really centers around two symbolic cities, as if all of reality in this world could be boiled down to two symbolic cities, which are, one, Jerusalem, the city of God, and second, Babylon, the city of Satan. And I suggest to you that nowhere in Revelation is the mention of Jerusalem actually pointing to the actual city of Jerusalem. Despite premillennial expectations, there is no mention in Revelation of the temple being rebuilt or the priesthood being reestablished or sacrifices being resumed or any of that. Zionism isn't in the book of Revelation. Just not there. Nor is the mention of Babylon reference to the actual capital of the Babylonian Empire. There's no idea of Saddam Hussein rebuilding it and rebuilding the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's none of that. These are two symbolic cities that represent the existence of a world where all people live in, dwell in, and are committed to, as citizens, to either Jerusalem, the city of God, or Babylon, the city of Satan, the city of man, the city of this world. And there is a very real sense through all that we have seen that the call, the pragmatic, practical call that Revelation gives us as Christians to those churches is simple, and that is that God calls us to come out of the city of Babylon. To come out of it. We are the church. The word church, ecclesia, are those who have been called out of. Called out of Babylon. We're to be called out of. And that is a Christian discipline that really is something we have to learn and be sensitive to, search the scriptures, look at our world, and find out what it is we are not to be associated. What partnership has the temple of God with this world, temple of Belial? And so we're called out of Babylon. That's really the message of Revelation. We're to overcome this fallen system with all its corrupting influences. And by the way, the city of Babylon, as Revelation is written, these corrupting influences have permeated the seven cities in which these seven churches existed, and by and large had permeated those churches. They were influenced. Some of them were suffering at the hands of the system, but others were compromising with the system. Some of those churches were becoming wealthy by coexisting with these churches and submitting, the system, being committed to the system, and all of that. And so, again, the call to Christians is to come out of Babylon. We're the ecclesia, those who are called out of. But the question that rises from that idea is, to where do we flee? If we're called out of Babylon, where do we go? Where's our new destination? And the book of Revelation really closes with this alternative city. If we leave Babylon, to where do we flee? It is to the New Jerusalem. And although the New Jerusalem is still yet future, it is nonetheless that city that we seek to enter. And I'm reminded of Abraham, who is the father of faith, who God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was a pagan, idolatrous place, city. And he lived as an alien, having left, having been called out, and by obedience leaving that place, he lived his life as an alien, looking for a city that he never saw. And there is a very real sense that as the father of faith, we as subsequent believers, children of the father of faith, share that very same experience. This is not our home. And our home is not to be found in this world. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 8 and following says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, listen to this, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. But by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he, here it is, was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is who? God. That's really the Christian experience. We are aliens in this world, called out of this world. The church is the ecclesia, those who have been called out. And we don't find home here. And really, we beat our head, we learned this lesson. We beat our head against the wall, trying to find home in this world in which our home does not exist. It will never exist. And we get all wrapped up in the politics of this world. They're foreign politics. We get all wrapped up in the possessions of this world. This is not our home. We get wrapped up with the things of this world, where Jesus said, don't put your treasures in this world, but seek treasures in heaven. Richard Bauckham provides some contrast that the book of Revelation itself actually makes between these two cities, between the symbolic Babylon and the symbolic Jerusalem. One city is the chaste bride of the Lamb, Revelation 21, 2 through 9. The other city is said to be a harlot who proposes to be a queen and yet is a harlot who engages with the kings of this earth to engage in her spiritual, Revelation says, fornication, Revelation 17 and 19. One is a chaste bride, one city is a harlot. Another comparison Bauckham gives is one city's splendor is the glory of God. The other city's superficial splendor comes from its exploitation of people, of other nations, using, abusing, and so forth. In one city, the nations walk by its light. The other city, the nations are corrupted and deceived. To one city, the kings of the earth bring worship and submission to God. To the other city, the kings of this world join in her immorality. One city offers its citizens the water of life and the tree of life. The other city offers the wine of seduction. Into one city, the people of God are called to enter. In the other city, the people of God are called to come out of her. And so we have this idea of two cities. And in this text, at the end of Revelation, what we discover is one day the New Jerusalem will replace, thank God, the city of Babylon. This New Jerusalem will be the light of the world to which the nations will walk by. It is the grand feature of the world to come. It is that city to which Revelation says all people and kings will make pilgrimages to make tributes to the one true God. And so as such, the book of Revelation calls us and shows us who God is and the God who rules this world, and as such calls us as his people to come out of the city that represents everything that is the antithesis to him, and calls us to enter this city of God, which is in perfect holy keeping with him. And by the way, another interesting thing is that as you've seen throughout Revelation, this 3 weeks of a lot of information, all the things that have taken place from the heavenly throne of God upon the earth, judgments, salvation, angels, bowls, trumpets, all from the heavenly throne of God. And now at the end, what do we see? We see the throne of God coming to where? To earth. I want you to notice carefully verse 1. Says this, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Two words in this first verse that I would draw your attention to, they are the words new and the word first. New and first. The word first is the Greek adjective protos, and when we get like protology or anything, prototype, right? It means first. And it often in the New Testament refers to something which is impermanent or temporary. It's the first. Suggesting that this thing that is first will one day be replaced or something is to come after, right? And so, for instance, we talk about Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits. Why is it the first fruit? Because there's going to be resurrections that come after his resurrection. He's the first. Others are coming. Other resurrections. The Bible talks about things which must take place first, meaning there's going to be things that take place subsequent. The Bible talks about Adam being the first man and Christ being the last man. That Christ rose first. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, talking about the end times, that apostasy must come first, meaning something will come after the apostasy. And so, here's verse 1, and what does it tell us? The first, That is the impermanent temporary heaven, the first earth, the impermanent temporary heaven and earth will pass away. But the second word is the word new, and that is the Greek word kainos. Now this is interesting, the word kainos, because the word kainos is a unique word in that it doesn't refer to something as new in the chronologically new, but rather something new in terms of its quality. For instance, you're a new creature in Christ. The reference to being a new creature in Christ isn't chronological there. It's the essence of who you become in Christ. The idea of kainos means something that is unprecedented, unheard of, uncommon, fresh, unused, all those sorts of ideas. The gospel is called the new covenant. Yes, chronologically it comes after the old covenant, but its emphasis is not chronological. Its emphasis is on not law, but grace, right? It is qualitatively different in substance. And as you look at, again, Revelation 1, or 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven, first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And you follow from that point on, you actually read through Revelation 21, 22, what do you find? You find a description of the new heavens and new earth in such a way that really it takes you back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, to descriptions of the Garden of Eden in chapters 1, 2, and 3. When we see in Revelation 21 and following the new heaven and new earth and the holy city, New Jerusalem, there are so many things that could be described that aren't. There's so many features. Can you imagine a new heaven and a new earth? There's no mention of the cosmos. There's no mention of stars or planets. There's no mention of mountain ranges. There's no mention of oceans. There's no mention of any of that. What you basically have here is you have a description of a garden, an arboreal garden. We've talked about this so many times. If you know Revelation, what are some of the features that were present in the biblical account of Eden that are also present in the biblical account of the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem? One hand at a time. What do you see in both? The tree of the...
Fruit trees.
Fruit trees. And not only fruit trees, but specifically what tree? The tree of life. Both there. What else? Water and rivers. Rivers. Rivers in Eden. Rivers in the New Jerusalem. Dawn. God's presence. Key feature, right? What else? Precious stones. Precious metals in both of them. Angels in both of them. Mountains in both of them.
No sin.
No sin in either of them. I mean, this is the recovery of Eden. You know, I had a prof in seminary, his name is John Fesco, and at one time in our church we taught a book he wrote called Last Things First. Last Things First. Eschatology, eschaton is last. Eschatology, study of last things. Protology, the study of first things. And what Fesco's whole premise was is that we really learn the last things from the first things. Can I tell you something you missed that's present in both the first and the last? Ready for this? A bride. God gives the first man a bride, and God gives the last man a bride. I could go on. But it's an amazing picture. But as you amazingly study the scriptures, not only does salvation and redemption focus on the God-man relationship, the work of Christ in order to redeem us, justify us, sanctify us, all of that. But amazingly, we skip over it and we don't think about it, but the work of Christ also focuses on the creation. The creation, this world that has become marred by man's existence, fallen man's existence in it. the first time we really see this incredible tension between man and this creation is in the fact of the creation itself. When Adam is created from what? He's created from the land. And the curse says, you're going to return to the land. Not only that, but prior to the fall, what is Adam given dominion over? The earth. He was, in my mind's eye, as other scholars, he was charged with extending the Garden of Eden throughout the entire world. Here was this holy place, the first sanctuary, Eden, man dwelling with God. Were there idols in Eden? No. Was the image of God in Eden? Oh, yeah. No graven images, but a God-created image. Man. And what was man to do with his wife? They were to be fruitful and multiply. And in so doing, apart from sin, what would they have been multiplying? The image of God. So that the image of God would have filled the whole world. This was the Adamic mandate. Linguistically, the word Adam means what? Man. Do you know what the word Adama means? Just add an A, at least an English A at the end. Adama means land. Adam and Adama. From the beginning. What happens when sin enters? Not only is Adam cursed, but so is the land. From original Adam, you have dominion over the land, to now Adam, the land is cursed, and you're going to spend all the days of your life toiling in it, that you can barely eke out a subsistence in it. And, you know, so goes life. You watch the weeds this year in your garden. They come from nowhere. The ground is cursed. T. Desmond Alexander writes this, from the time of Adam, with every subsequent unrighteous act, mankind was further alienated from the earth. From the accounts of Cain killing Abel, to Noah and the flood, to the Tower of Babel, all reveal an increasing tension which existed between humanity and the earth, and the earth becomes increasingly estranged to the original Edenic sanctuary conditions. This is not Eden anymore. This is not Eden anymore. I think of all these texts that we read over, and I don't know that we really take a full account or we're amused by it, but what happens when Cain murders Abel? What happens? God says what? The blood of your brother does what?
Cries
from the ground. And what happens? How does God curse Cain? You remember what Cain was originally? He had a thriving agricultural monopoly. And after the curse, what happens? He is subject to a nomadic life, wandering the earth, wandering a cursed earth, trying to eke out a subsistence. The account of Noah. I mean, that's self-evident. The world is judged. But you know, even the name Noah, he's named Noah by his father, Lamech, and according to Genesis 5:28-29, in chapter 8, verse 21, it says this, because the baby was said to be the comfort to his parents who toiled because of the ground the Lord had cursed. Noah, comfort to us. Lamech and his wife as we toil in this ground which the Lord has cursed. Abraham. Abraham is Ur of the Chaldees. And God promises something different. A promised land. And we could go on with that. Why a promised land? Because this place is not promised. We think of the book of Exodus. Sons of Israel were separated from the promised land. What do they discover once they're enslaved? Exodus 1:13-14. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously and made their lives bitter with hardship and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the fields and all their labor which they rigorously imposed upon them. Cursed man and the ground to which he is subject to. Think about this amazing moment as Moses is in the wilderness tending the flocks of Jethro, and he sees a bush burning and he approaches it And what does God say to him? Remove your sandals, because the place you stand is what? So I got a question. When biblically is the last time anywhere in this world was holy ground? Pre-fall Eden. I mean, this is utterly unique. Holy ground. If you look, and I'm going to turn you around, look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. And so there is, throughout the Scripture, this real tension between this world, the people of God, and the people of Babylon, from Adam's Eden to Moses' holy ground to the post-flood world of Noah, Abraham's promise of a promised land, Joshua and Canaan. All these are types and pictures of the inheritance that God will one day give his people. But in Hebrews chapter 11, notice verse 13. All the people of faith, Old Testament people of faith, all of these died in faith, listen to this, without receiving the promise. They never received it. The promise is not fulfilled in this world. Do you get this? And I hear people talk about Israel and Jerusalem or you know, whatever it is, or the Mormons, they've got this land. No. The promised land is not in this world. Not one person of faith has ever seen it, received it, entered it. But having seen the promises, and having welcomed them from what? A distance. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. That is, a country that belongs to the faithful, a place to which the faithful are called to enter. They're looking for some place of their own. Right now we see all the craziness that's going on in Israel, and this is the promised land to these people, and I'm thinking, if this is the promised land, wow. Do you get the picture? Wow. It doesn't look promised. Look at Romans chapter 8, very familiar passage along these lines, verses 18 through 22. Paul talking about his own life, beginning of verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." So that is, you know, whatever I have to pay in terms of faithfulness in this world, whatever consequence of faithfulness, it's not worthy to be compared to that which comes. But he moves from himself in verse 19, interestingly. He says, "For the anxious longing of the creation." Not only is he longing, but he's pointing out the whole creation longs. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Stop there. What does that refer to? When will the sons of God be revealed? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, when those who have been waiting come, when those who are alive are raised, and new bodies, glorification. The creation waits for that moment. Why? Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." When did that take place? Genesis 3. "Not willingly," that is, the creation itself didn't sin against God. Man brought this subjection to futility upon the earth. Not willingly, but rather because of him, because of God who subjected it. But he did so, notice the end of verse 20, he did so in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Do you get this? The creation right now, just like you and I, apart from Christ, is subject to slavery, slaves to sin and corruption. One day the creation will also be set free. That's what we're seeing in Revelation 21. "Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So you and I are not the only people groaning, right? One of my favorite preachers of old is a man named Al Martin. Al Martin writes this. Think of it. This very globe, and I love to think of it in these terms, This very earth that has soaked up the blood of millions upon battlefields, this very earth where the sod is stained with innocent blood, this very earth that supports the footsteps of the tyrant, the lecher, the murderer, and the thief, this very earth that supports the rebel activity of multitudes of the unconverted, this very earth in which God is denied, this very air that surrounds us, that men breathe into their larynx and speak words of blasphemy and denial of God, that this very world and its total life support system will be renovated by the fire of judgment at the return of Christ. And when he's through, every particle, every atom of this earth and its support system will permeate with nothing but righteousness. It will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness and righteousness alone has its home. Now that's what's being described in this text. And so a few things. How will the first earth and the first heaven pass away? And how will the new heaven and new earth come into being? There are two main views. One view is called annihilism. The other is called renewal. Annihilism teaches that the present heavens and earth will be completely destroyed, nothing left, and then God, like he did in Genesis 1 and 2, will create a new heaven and new earth. On the other hand, you have renewal, which is where I land, that this world will be reserved for fire, and it will be purged, and will be made new. That is to say that there will be, in the new heaven and new earth, continuity at some level between the current heaven and the current earth. And that I say that because in all New Testament promises about new, there's continuity, right? There's continuity. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old man, before Christ, me, wasn't annihilated, and bingo, a new man appeared. Everybody got that idea? Paul talks about the renewal of our mind. God doesn't annihilate the old mind. What does he do? He renews the old mind and makes it new. The Bible tells us that we are new creatures in Christ. The Bible talks about the resurrection of the dead. Don't we know that there will be continuity between our current body and our resurrection body? And I could go on. There's just this picture of newness in terms of continuity. But a particular influence to me is, if you're still in Revelation 21, look at verse 5, where this whole process is determined to be said as the following, and he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am," what? "Making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." If I could take you through a handful of verses, which would, I think, corroborate the idea of renewal. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 3. Beginning of verse 19. "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. In order that," here is, "the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you," this is talking about the second coming, "whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from ancient time." And so here, rather than a picture of annihilation, what do we see? We see the idea of refreshing and the restoration of all things. I quoted Romans to you, but just again, I'll read it and let you turn there. Again, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself," listen, "will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Here we see the idea of restoration, refreshing, transformation of the current. I think one of the, in fact, I was struck with this every Sunday when we're driving in. My wife teaches children's Sunday school, and I'm thinking about the sermon. But we listened to her text that she's going to be teaching the kids, and she was teaching the kids about Noah, and I listened to somebody read this text, and it struck me. So look at Genesis chapter 8. After Noah lands, he builds an altar and burns sacrifices to God. And Genesis 8, verse 21 and 22 said, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord," listen to this, said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Wow. Wow. In other words, God says to himself, you know what? It's not the land's fault. It's man's fault. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day, night, he's saying shall not what? Cease. I'm not going to take it out on the earth again, so to speak. It's not the earth. It's not the creation. It's man. I thought it would be interesting just to look at these last chapters by noting the continuity that I think these chapters identify, because specifically they mention, here's the old earth, old heaven, old earth. Here's the new heaven, new earth. If you think about the old heaven, old earth, new heaven, new earth, what makes them uniquely different, but in continuity, is that in the new heaven, new earth, there's going to be the absence of some things that exist in the current heaven, current earth. Some things will no longer exist in the new heaven and new earth. So I just want to identify a handful of these for you. First one comes in the first verse we just read, where it says, in the new heaven, new earth, there will no longer be any what? No seas. That, by the way, if somebody says, yeah, I can't wait to heaven because I'll be able to play all the golf and do all the fishing I want to, just say, no seas. No fishing, no boating, and new heaven, new earth. But prior to the new heaven, new earth, the book of Revelation is referred to the sea a lot, hasn't it? The sea in Revelation is the abode of the dragon. The sea is referred to as the abode of the dead. The sea, as we've seen, is the center of commerce between Babylon and the unbelieving nations. Babylon, the great, dominates the seas. It says that she sits on many waters, the whole idea of economic commerce. And in the new heaven, new earth, there'll be no place for the dragon to hide, no abode for the dead, no unbelieving nations engaging in calm, no more storms to sweep, and even the miracles of Jesus, the calming of the sea, walking across there. There's a picture of his domination, his dominion even over the sea. And ultimately, of all things, what do seas in our world most represent? Division. Separated by seas. Something else that will be missing in the new heaven, new earth. Verse 4 and 5. What else? No tears, no death, no mourning, no pain. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the first things, remember the word first? For the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things, here's the next word, new. He said, right, for these words are faithful and true. Why would God have to affirm that? Because it's almost beyond our imagination. It's almost beyond our imagination of life without tears, mourning, death, and pain. Because our life in this world is so characterized by those things. So characterized by those things. Disappointments, the loss of loved ones, disease, injury, physical pain, mental pain, emotional pain, disappointment pain. God has to say, I'm telling you the truth. These words are faithful and true. So not only no sea, but also no tears, death, mourning, or pain. Number 3, what else is missing in the new heaven and new earth? Verse 22. And I saw what? No temple. No temple. For Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So much of eschatology focuses on this last day temple. And yet you come to the conclusion, and it's clear there is no temple. There is no temple. Why is there so much focus on temple? Because you have all these prophecies. Like, for instance, Haggai 2:9, where it's talking about the temple, where Haggai says, that the latter glory of this house, the temple, will be greater than the former. Or you have Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 40 through 43, of this enormously detailed, massive temple. What are all these pointing to? What is taking place here? But in addition to all those promises of something greater, a greater temple, you also have prophecies that say, nah, there won't be another temple. Let me show you one. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, notice verse 16. And it shall be about in those days, when you are multiplied and increasing the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it will not even come to mind. Nor will they even remember it. Nor will they even miss it. Nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem, what? The throne of God. And all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Now, you know this is end time. You know this is fulfillment. This is eschatological. Why? You have the entire world, the nations gathering to Jerusalem. This is end time. This is eschatological prophecy. Nor will there be evil or stubbornness in the heart of man. This is eschatological promise. And what do we find? We find in Revelation 21 and following. We find a Jerusalem in which the throne of God exists. And no one in that new Jerusalem, in the presence of the throne, in the presence of God who sits upon the throne, is going to be worried about the Ark of the Covenant. It's not even going to come to mind. Not even going to remember it. Not going to miss it. Not going to be trying to make another one. Everybody say amen. I get a little charge out of people whose eschatology, everybody's looking for the next red heifer. You've got to be kidding me. Who cares about the red heifer? I'm not looking for it. Not coming to my mind. Everybody, the old system, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Now, either have they or haven't they? They have. No sea, no temple, no tears, death, mourning, or pain. Number four, yeah, no sun, no moon. Number four of verse Revelation 22, verse 3. And this is really a summary one in so many ways. What won't be in the new heaven, new earth that's currently in the current heaven, earth? There will no longer be any what? No curse. And the throne of God, the land will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So, the curse. Adam's curse. The curse that our world is compelled and controlled by. The curse is powerful, more powerful than any other power in this world. More powerful than Russia, more powerful than America. The curse is a universal, dominant, enslaving reality. And every human being, whatever religion you are, everybody is subject to the curse. But I want you to notice carefully, not only does New Heaven, New Earth reverse the curse, death, sin, depravity, toiling this world, pain in giving birth, pain raising children, division in marriage, division amongst nations. You know, I encourage you, just leave Genesis 3 and read a dozen chapters and watch the explosion of sin that takes place. It's all there. It's all there. But I want you to notice again, verse 3, chapter 22, that yes, this refers to the curse, but notice carefully what it really says, there will be no longer any curse. Any curse means that God will never curse again. The absence of God cursing man, nations, this world. And in the Old Testament, how has God cursed this world and man? All kinds of ways. Armies, pestilence, disease, floods, death. No curse anymore. God's wrath is perfectly placated. We will dwell in righteousness, and there will no longer be any need for God to curse the new heaven and new earth. Okay, no sea, no tears, no death, no mourning, no pain, no temple, no curse. Verse 5, another one. And there will no longer be any what? Night. Now you sleepyheads might not like that. Verse 5, and there will be no longer any night. They will not have need of light or of lamp or sun or light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. Anybody find something interesting in verse 5? Something strange the way it's stated? Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say the Lord God will illumine the new heaven, new earth?
Yeah.
It doesn't say that, does it? What does it say?
It
that the Lord God will illumine them. And I take this to refer to more than just light, like in the original creation. But I think it is the removal of all sorts of darkness.
Yeah.
Not just visible darkness, but the very concept of darkness itself. But, you know, we know in theology, we talk about the Holy Spirit. One of the roles the Holy Spirit plays in the believer's life is he illumines the scriptures to us. He helps us to understand it, to believe it, to be affected by it. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit's ministry? That kind of ministry will cease, and darkness of every kind will be removed, and the Lord will illumine them. That means everything I've ever preached that was wrong will be corrected. Everything you've ever wondered about will be answered. Won't that be awesome? Every answer you've ever sought for will come through. We will know as we are known. It says the knowledge of the Lord will be like the water that covers the sea, of course, in the current heaven and earth. We'll just know. We'll know all things. Let me just close with this. You do get that heaven, where God dwells, the invisible God dwells, is what we would call in theology the archetype. Arch means first, the beginning. And arche, that's how Genesis 1, in the beginning. The archetype where God dwells is first and only heaven. And what do we see take place throughout the whole of Scripture? We see God making what we call ectypes or copies of his invisible heavenly world here on earth. He wants us to have a sense. He wants us to have a taste of heaven. And so you see, for instance, you see the Garden of Eden. And what does it look like when we see heaven finally come down? It looks like the heaven that comes down. I think of Moses up on Sinai. God gives him the Ten Commandments. God gives him the Book of the Covenant. But the lion's share of Moses' time with God on Sinai, on top of Sinai, is spent doing what? Tabernacle instructions. All the instructions. And it says that God gave him according to a copy or an image, an ectype of the archetype. And so what do we find when the tabernacle is built? What does it look like? It looks like the Garden of Eden. Everybody get it? What do we find? Water, precious stones and metals, angels. It's all there. Trees. The curtains were adorned with what? Almond trees. The lamp, the menorah, shaped like an almond tree. Leaves on it. It looked like a garden. And I find it so interesting that when Jesus got off by himself in this world, incarnate, left heaven, became man. Everybody got the picture? When he got off by himself, where did he always go? He went to gardens. To the mountaintops, into the gardens. John chapter 8, Jesus has had this series, and John chapter 8 ends that everyone went to their own homes. Chapter 9 begins, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. That was the closest thing to home. I mean, there's real rhyme and reason in that. Let me end with this. I believe that the book of Revelation is not so much answering the question what will happen in the future, but rather answering the question who rules this world. And as such, the book of Revelation is very unique and why it's so difficult to interpret, because it draws together the entire whole prophetic tradition before its time. It's all there. From locusts at the time of Moses, I mean, there's so, foreheads and leprosy. And there's so many Old Testament allusions. They're innumerable almost. Greg Beale calls it an eclectic collection of Old Testament. It's what it is. And so, unfortunately, futurists try to take these Old Testament pictures and give them modern-day interpretations. You end up with really quite a monster. But it goes on. And so, no other book, I'm going to say to you, draws so comprehensively on the whole or the entirety of Scripture. Old Testament drawn on, New Testament ideas drawn on, in order to paint this picture and to answer this question, who rules this world? And the whole real premise we find in the book of Revelation is the promise that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's the point. And by the way, if the kingdoms of this world do not become the kingdoms of our God and of our Christ, then God is not God and Christ is not Christ. That's how much is at stake. But also, Revelation not only gives us hope of this new city, but also Revelation really stands as a great reminder. And the great reminder is that the judgment of God is going to fall on this world. That the church is in fact then and now engaged in a great conflict. And Revelation calls God's people to come out of Babylon and to seek to enter the New Jerusalem. And so, you can be critical and say, well, let me pass it. And so when I see the church become increasingly worldly, that is not a good thing. That is an enormously bad thing. You know, I remember somebody said, you've become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You ever heard somebody say that?
Oh, yeah.
That's not the problem. The problem is we've become so worldly minded that we're no heavenly good. And so, one commentator ends by saying this, Revelation does not respond to the dominant ideology by promoting Christians to withdraw into a sectarian enclave that leaves the world to its judgment while consoling each other, I love this, with millennial dreams. Since this is the standard characterized by the current apocalyptic mentality, it must be strongly emphasized that it is the opposite of Revelation's outlook, which is oriented to the coming of God's kingdom in the world, and it calls Christians to active participation in the coming kingdom. In its daring hope for the conversion of all nations to the true worship of the true God. That is a great statement. As Christians, we're not looking for some rapture and some period of time where we all get off scot-free and miss all the pain and suffering and all that. We're not looking for some millennial kingdom that's just going to be hunky-dory in this world. That's not what Revelation is teaching us. It's teaching us to overcome. To overcome. To not give up our witness, to not give up our loyalty to God, to not compromise with this world, to not become rich by the world's compromise, to not embrace the world's religious and spiritual things. You know, you just read those seven letters. Read those seven letters, Revelation 2 and 3, with everything I've said over these last 4 weeks. Read them with that in mind, and you'll see what they're saying. The church just sometimes gives in. On the other hand, the church refuses to compromise and finds itself at the horrors of an anti-God, anti-Christ world. Some of you die. Don't worry. You'll suffer. But your name will be written in the pillars of my great God. That's the message. All right. Any questions? I'm not a Christian movie guy, but I will say this. I don't know how many of you ever saw the movie on the Apostle Paul. Some of it's good, some of it's great. But the one thing that really blew my mind was the way that movie depicted the suffering Christians in Rome. It's powerful. It's palpable. just get a glimpse. You will understand what they were going through. Some wanted to compromise. Some wanted to hide. Some wanted to flee. So then they have an enclave. Here are Christians going and watching those their fellow brothers and sisters being lit on fire in the call as they're making their way to their hideout and trying to worship together. I mean, that's what Revelation is. Those are the people to whom this book are being written, suffering Christians in a hostile world.